Good evening, everyone. It is a joy to be back with you. Caleb has given out the handouts, and I produced. There wasn't much of a handout last Wednesday, so I've produced one. It's more of kind of a meditation that you can just take home and delight in some of the things that we thought about last Wednesday. So that's on the back chair there. You can grab it on the way out. Let's pray one more time. Our Father, we are so thankful to come before you this evening. And what can we say, Lord, to the things that our brother has read that we will consider presently from your word, Lord? What more could you have done? What overflowing grace is ours in Christ, Lord. What overflowing grace was theirs? And yet the hardness of the human heart was such that they preferred their sin in light of all that you had done. This is Paul's frustration in Romans 9 after all the graces given to national Israel. Squandered, Lord. And so as we consider these things, Lord, and as we delight in the super abounding grace that you have shown us in Christ, we tremble, Lord, at the reality that we too would squander all of it if you did not draw us to him, if you did not give us eyes to see and hearts to love and minds to know this living Savior. And so may tonight and every night that we consider your word together result in a deeper love and devotion to your Son. In his name we pray, amen. So this evening we are beginning the third section in Isaiah. Remember, we have discussed this numerous times. Isaiah has seven sections. Chapters 1 to 2:4, 2:5 to 4:6, 5:1 to the end of chapter 12, and then chapters 13 to 27, 28 to 37, 39 to 55, 56 to 66. Isaiah goes around his topic seven times, and his topic is the transformation of Zion. How do we go from a corrupt people of God who reject his covenant, who break his covenant, who run headlong into sin, and who are destined for destruction? How do we go from that situation to a situation like we read about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, or chapter 4, like we read last week, or chapters 11 and 12, like we will get to at some point in the future? The end of the book. That almost sounds very similar to Revelation, right? Where there is a people in a renewed covenant with God, in a right relationship with God. God is once again dwelling in the midst of his people as king, and the people are not running from that. They are rejoicing in that. They are embracing his law. His law is having its sway over all the nations, and there is peace in the world. And all the wonderful truths that we think of, this quintessential, you know, perfection in the age to come. How do we go from that to that? That is the question that Isaiah is seeking to answer. And he goes around his topic seven times. He tells the story seven times from seven different perspectives. And what we are meant to do, and what the Hebrew readers and listeners would have done, is put all these ideas together, right, into a kind of a multi-layered, three-dimensional, big-picture idea. And so we've finished the first speaker. We finished the second go-around, which is chapters 2 to 4, And now we are ready to begin a third time. We're ready to begin a third time in chapter 5. And so, where do you think we are going to begin? We are going to begin again in the present situation, considering a nation that has fallen, that is in rebellion, that is under the judgment of God. And so Isaiah begins chapter 5 with a song. With a song, the song of the vineyard. Every single commentary that you will read will call it the song of the vineyard. Because it is, that's what it is. Now, who is singing the song? Is it Yahweh singing the song? No, it is Isaiah singing a song on behalf of his beloved, who is Yahweh. So Isaiah writes a song, and he sings it in the presence of the people on behalf of his beloved, the Lord. And so let us read verses 1 to 7 one more time. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleansed it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So on your handout there, I have given that to you and tried to flesh out the shape of the text as I see it. If you have your handout in front of you, I'll just mention a few things and then we'll look at this verse by verse. He's got the song of the vineyard. He sings his song in verses 1 to 6, and then he interprets his song in verse 7. Verse 7 is the punchline, right? Verse 2 has the vintner's action. He dug and cleared and planted and built and hewed. Verse 5 and 6 has the vintner's action. I will, I will, I will, I will. Again, elaborating on what the vintner is going to do. In between there is the cultivation of the vintner, the vineyard. There's care and protection and provision are invested in the construction of the vineyard. And then on the other side of that, the destruction of the vineyard. Care and protection and provision are withdrawn. We see the same ideas mirrored. And in the middle, which is kind of the nucleus, the idea, right, of the song, is the vintner's expectation and dismay. He looked or he waited, because I've got that slash there, because the word can mean waited, anxiously waiting for, looking and waiting for something. He looked and waited for, but, right? And then if you look down in verse 7, we've got the same language there. He looked or waited for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so obviously, and we know this because we have read this song before, we know where he's going with it. The fruit that he was looking for and waiting for is social justice, justice and righteousness, covenant keeping, covenant faithfulness in the society of Judea, right? but the hearers don't know where he's going with it yet. Okay? He's singing this song to them, and they don't know. See, what's happened is he's already gone around his topic twice. He's given them both barrels. And so instead of telling it to them the same way a third time, he's going to sing them a song. And he's going to draw them in, right? He's a good teacher. He's a good teacher. He's coming at it from a different perspective. Okay? So let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And I can't help but think, after his hearers learned the identity of his beloved, there could be a subtle jab in there, couldn't there? But from on the part of Isaiah, my beloved was supposed to be your beloved too, right? My beloved was supposed to be your beloved too. And yet you have fled from his love, fled from his love. So he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And so there is care and protection and provision provided in the construction of this vineyard. He dug and planted, he built a watchtower and hewed out a wine vat in it. Care, protection, and provision. Everything that was required for this winery, for this vineyard to thrive. And he looked for it to yield grapes. Rightfully so, right? Because he had done everything that was required. But it yielded wild grapes. And you can hear, you can see, you can imagine Isaiah's listeners kind of being drawn into the story, because viticulture was a big deal in ancient Israel, right? This would, and the agrarian farming society, right? Everybody would have been familiar with the frustration experienced by the farmer when a crop did not meet expectations. And in this case, everything had been done and nothing had been produced but the opposite of what was expected. And so now Isaiah poses a question to his listeners. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done it? See, what he's going to do, he's going to get them to condemn themselves, right? Just like Nathan when he went in to David. You are the man. It is exactly the same setup. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do than I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? It's interesting that he doesn't simply makes the statement. He asks the question again to get their minds thinking, why? You know, I don't know. Everything was done, right? And now I will tell you what to do, what I will do with my vineyard. Again, back to the vintner's action. So at the first, in constructing the vineyard, he dug, he cleared, he planted, he built, he hewed. And now the vintner's action again in destructing the vineyard. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And so at first we had care and protection and provision provided. And now we have care and protection and provision withdrawn. Withdrawn. It's kind of like Isaiah has these pictures, and he's got all sorts of ways of doing this in his book. But what he's picturing is creation and decreation. Creation and decreation. in the language of Paul, referring to Abram, right, and the family that God developed from Abram's dead body, from Sarah's dead body, it was a creation, right? And so now there is decreation, care, protection, provision, withdrawn. And you can hear, or you can see, or you can imagine Isaiah's listeners nodding in agreement. Yeah, that's the right course of action, right? They don't make new real estate. You've only got so much land. If the vineyard isn't producing, what are you going to do? You're going to tear it up, and you're going to start over, right? But you see, Isaiah is also starting to show his cards a little bit, because any vintner, right, you might remove the hedge in frustration. You might break down the wall. Can a vintner command the clouds so that they don't rain on it? Isaiah is starting to tip his hand. This is no ordinary vintner, right? I will command the clouds, and they will not rain upon it. And now the interpretation, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It's the first time he's been identified as the vintner. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So he looked for, and we've talked about these terms, justice and righteousness, social justice, covenant faithfulness. We're not social justice as it's considered today, right? But justice in society, covenant faithfulness in relationships, in society. Isaiah's got his finger right on that. This is what Yahweh was looking for. Covenant faithfulness in society, but instead, what is there? Bloodshed and outcry. Bloodshed and outcry. And that bloodshed is self-explanatory, speaking of violence, right? And the word for outcry there has to do many times in Scripture with the outcry of one who is being oppressed, who is being mistreated, whose face, like Isaiah said in chapter 3, is being ground into powder, right? The oppression that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 3. So he was looking for faithfulness, covenant faithfulness in society, but instead violence and oppression, bloodshed and an outcry. And now what we have in the rest of the chapter, well, verses 8 to 24, is an expansion on this stink fruit that was produced by the vineyard, the stink fruit. The word there is produced stink fruit. Rotten grapes is stink fruit, right? So what is this? What is this rotten, odious fruit that the nation has been producing rather than social justice in society, and which is going to elicit God's judgment? Well, social justice, this has been a recurring theme, as we know, but let me hit on a couple of these just in passing. Verses 16 and 17, a command to repent of social injustice and oppression. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. So there's a command to repent of it. There's a lament over its absence in society. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. So there's a lament over its absence. There's a promise of its future restoration in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first. There's justice. and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So there's a promise of its future restoration and its centrality, the centrality of covenant faithfulness in the redemption of Zion. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So this pair of words is all over the place in chapter 1. All over the place in chapter 1, right? Now, the judgment of the elders and princes who have devoured the vineyard, right? Now we're into chapter 3. Robbing the poor of their right and grinding their faces, right? And have led the nation to its own destruction by ruling in such a way that it made it look like God did not care about social justice. Okay? This is chapter 3. Remember, there's the coming destruction under Babylon, where the leadership is going to be displaced, the fabric of society is going to fall apart. And Isaiah, in the second part of the chapter, lays the blame largely at the feet of the leadership. Yes, each and every one is responsible for their own sin. And Isaiah says they have been flaunting it boldly before God's face, right? But this was inflamed and exemplified by the awful leadership of Judah's leaders who were supposed to be leading the nation in the way of righteousness, right? But instead have led them to their own destruction by burying that path out of sight, literally making the way of righteousness invisible. They were supposed to live that lifestyle in light for all the nation to see, right? Like a parent is supposed to do before their wives and their children, like any leader is supposed to do. And yet they have done exactly the opposite. They have lived in such a way as made it look to the nation as though God did not care. And the nation quickly became infected with the same attitude. Infected with the same attitude. And so he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. This song is also in the background, just before we move on, to what Jesus said in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. In the next chapter, at the end of chapter 6, we are going to read that the Davidic tree is going to be cut down. Only a stump will remain. Only one-tenth will remain, and even that one-tenth will be subject to burning, Isaiah says. The tree will be cut down, but the principle of life remains in the stump. And then forward to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A new David will arise from the seemingly dead tree of the Davidic line. A new son of Jesse, right? Not just a better version of the old David, but a brand new David will arise. And Israel will be transformed. Zion will be transformed under the reign of this glorious king. And so moving into verses 8 to 25, if you look at the handout there, the way it's divided up, the passage is divided up around the words woe and therefore. Woe and therefore. You have two woes in verses 8 and 11, and two therefores in verses 13 and 14. And then you have four more woes in verses 18, 20, 21, 22, and two more therefores, verses 24 and 25. The last one isn't on your handout because that's next week, right? But woe and therefore are, those two words are kind of the structure around which this section is built. So you have woes, which kind of enumerate the stink fruit, the rotten grapes that have been produced by the nation of Israel, and the therefores that pronounce judgment on these actions. You have a group of two and two therefores, and then you have four more therefores, four more woes and one more therefore, and then in the middle, you have verses 15 and 16. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Is there a pair of words that you see there? Justice and righteousness once more, right? That pair of words is cropping up at all these key points in Isaiah's book, right? At the end of the Song of the Vineyard, and right here in the middle of this passage, right? And what we're going to see as we move through these woes is that the first two, woes one and two, as I've got them there, very imaginative, right? Talk about Israel's stink fruit is exposed and condemned, exposed and judged in terms of the actions, right? The actions that are seen. So there's the greedy grabbing of land by those in power, and there's drunken revelry, right? To the point where all knowledge of God is just shut out, right? All we care about is where our next drink is coming from. We don't care. We're totally oblivious to what God is doing in the world, could care less. Those actions are condemned, right? Identified and condemned by Israel. And the next four woes come at things from a different angle, a different perspective, but really what it's elaborating on is the first two woes, but now from the perspective of the attitudes that support them. You can't carry on that kind of lifestyle without a perverse sense of justice, right? Without thinking that you know better than God. And so these are the attitudes that are condemned in the last section of woes. So let's move through these. We'll go through verse by verse. I think we can hit them in fairly short order. But what I want to do, rather than, you know, drawing out every word and exegeting every word, I want us to see the flow of what Isaiah is doing here, right? The flow of where he's going, and why verses 15 and 16 are at the center of what he's trying to say, because that has immense bearing in where he's going to go in chapter 6. Okay? So there's the woes, and then there's the therefore. The second set of woes are an expansion on the first set and the center, right? The center, verses 15 and 16. And so what the shape is telling us is that verses 15 and 16 are both the climax, because the first two woes are really what he's getting at. The next four are an expansion of the first two. So he gets all his big ideas out in the first two woes. And then what follows, 15 and 16, is the climax and also the center of what Isaiah is getting at. And so the first woe, land grabbing. Let's read it together. Woe to those, this is verses 8 to 10, woe to those who join house to house, who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And so this is the idea of a wealthy person who is acquiring a field, removing its owner from that land. He's now doubled the size of his land, or tripled it, whatever, and so he can build himself a bigger house. And then he acquires another field, right? Now he's tripled the size, quadrupled the size of his land. He can build himself a bigger house. He's acquiring all these plots of land all around him and builds himself a mansion. which sounds ideal, right? Sounds kind of nice to our Western way of thinking. Oh, the bigger the better. You know, I've got my privacy. I've got my 1,000 acres. Don't have to look at anybody. I'm living in a great big house. But living alone in the midst of a field in ancient Hebrew society was a terrifying thing, right? Because the coherence was found in the community, right? To be an island to yourself, to be in a village of one, was a terrifying thing. And so this is kind of a self-inflicted judgment almost, right? We can't think it, we can't hear it the way we would hear it with our Western, you know, kind of mindset. This is actually, they've judged themselves, because the result is that they are all alone, right? They own all this land, they're all alone. So the Lord has sworn, continuing verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall become desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So there on the handout, I've got woe to oppressive land grabbers, right? Desolate mansions and worthless land. We see retributive justice at play here, right? Exactly what they have done, and the same idea is in chapter 3. Their sins will boomerang on their own head. What they have sown, so they will reap, right? They were hungry for land, grabbing at land, getting it any way, shape, or form, right? They were building themselves these wonderful houses. And what's going to be the result? The immediate judgment is that they are all by themselves. And the future judgment is that the land will vomit them out, right? The land is going to be desolate. Their house is going to be empty, either by death or by captivity. We're going to find out later on, right? And the land will be worthless. The land will be worthless. Now, there's laws, all sorts of laws in the Torah, and I'm sure you are familiar with these, right? When Israel took possession of the promised land, it was allotted by tribe, but then also by clan and even by family, because there's a different number of people in each tribe, right? You can't just divide it by 12. Some tribes had way more people than others. And retaining the land within the clan was extremely important in a culture where pretty much everything is run by either farming or raising herds, right? So there were all sorts of laws in the Torah that had to do with protecting the property rights of the poor. There were laws concerning boundary markers, you can't move them. Laws concerning the inheritance rights of females. Laws concerning levirate marriage, if a man dies without any sons. The law of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. So if somebody is destitute and they have to quote, sell their land, because you can't really sell your land because it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Lord, right? But you have possession of the land for a certain period of time, right? 50 years, it goes in 50-year cycles. And if I'm at 30 years and I'm destitute, I need to sell my land, what I'm doing is I am selling 30 years worth of crop rights on that land, right? And that's the price I'll pay for it. If my near relative comes 5 years later and wants to redeem that land, he's able to redeem that land. He calculates the value of 25 years worth of crops, pays that value, and the land comes back into my use ahead of time. But even if that weren't to happen, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land returns, right, to the clan, to the family, because it never belonged to me in the first place. I can't sell it. All I can sell is the farming rights that go along with it, right? Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, meaning forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. All the land belongs to Yahweh. The Hebrews were just renters, right? They were tenants on the land. So they couldn't sell it. Now, In our introduction, way back a few months ago, we considered the political situation under Jeroboam and under Uzziah. Do you remember that, where there was a period of expansion kind of between 800 and 740 BC, where the north expanded under Jeroboam II and the south expanded under Uzziah? And for about 50 or 60 years, there was this period of military strength, which led to political stability, which led to economic prosperity, right? Which led to the rise of the middle class. Sounds fine, except for the middle class, because what also happened, kingship and urbanization, and the middle class could kind of cozy up to the king, right? Become a little bit more prominent in society. They were often the ones who were making the laws, the property rights, the setting the interest rates, all these things, right? They'd be the people who were sitting at the gate, perhaps, the elders and the priests, right, sitting at the gates, deciding disputes for the people. And so they came up with all sorts of ingenious ways to disenfranchise the poor of their land, right? And so while all of those laws in the Torah may have been there and kind of held up in an idealized way, basically by the time of Uzziah's death, they were all but ignored largely, right? And this middle class who had rose to prominence were finding all sorts of ways of defrauding the poor, right? Taking their property. And because the judges, like we read earlier in Isaiah, were open to bribes and would acquit the guilty for a bribe, the poor had no recourse at all. And they were left in an inescapable situation. All right? And so this arose during the time of Isaiah. And this then becomes the background, right? If this all happened during the reigns of Jeroboam and Uzziah, this travesty of justice and abuse of the poor that was accentuated during this time of economic prosperity, during the reign of Uzziah, sets the background for God's intervention in chapter 6, right? Which happened when? The year King Uzziah died. You see how it flows together, right? This social situation sets the background for Isaiah's call in chapter 6. It's describing the social ills and also sets the background for chapter 6. And we often reference chapter 6, but now we have the background to it. Now we have the context, right? The second woe, the pursuit of pleasure. For time, 7:36. Pursuit of pleasure, verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, to tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And so this woe to what? Nobility and revelers will go down to the, that's the therefore. Woe number two, woe to those consumed with drunken revelry who give no heed to God or his ways. So it's talking about a class of people, obviously the wealthy, obviously the elite, because the poor could not involve themselves in such a lifestyle, right? Of wine and partying and drink and feasts. So woe to those consumed with drunken revelry. What it's getting at here is this has become such a preoccupation to them that they simply have no time for any regard, no consideration for what God is doing in the world. No regard, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands, right? I'm too busy running to my next party, too busy looking for my next drink, too busy buying my next outfit, right? And where is all this money coming from, by the way? Of course, the oppression of the poor, right? This is, we saw the exact same ideas in chapter 3, where he focused on the leadership in verses 1 to 15, which were presumably male, and then the partying and revelry of the women, Zion's elite women. Where are they getting all the money for this? Well, their husbands are the ones who are oppressing the poor, right? Same idea here. Where is the money coming from for this feasting, for this revelry? It is coming out of the pockets of the poor, right? It is coming from social oppression. And these people are so focused on the here and now, focused on their hedonism, they do not know, they could not care less what God is doing in the world, right? And it's obvious, because if they did care, social justice would not have been replaced by bloodshed and violence, bloodshed and an outcry, right? But they are consumed, they are consumed by their hedonism. Woe to them, right? They give no heed to God or his ways. So those are the first two woes. And they explain in large terms, in general terms, the stink fruit, the rotten fruit that Isaiah was getting at in his song. Yahweh was looking for fruit, but behold, bitter fruit. This is the bitter fruit that Isaiah is pointing to. Social oppression, land grabbing, right? The oppression of the poor exemplified by this land grabbing and the revelry with which this upper middle class was enjoying the fruit of their spoils. Now, followed by a couple of therefores. Therefore, verse 13, my people go into exile. And all I want you to see here is the retributive justice where the penalty matches the crime. Okay? Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They were busy grabbing land. They were busy gobbling up land. They were busy stealing land. They're going to lose the land, right? They're going to go into exile for lack of knowledge. And their honored men go hungry. They were busy feasting. They were busy partying. They were busy drinking. They're going to go hungry. And their multitude is parched with thirst. And then a second therefore. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And here those two classes of people again at the end of verse 14. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and those who exult in her. Okay, so again, the nobility, the revelers. He's going around these ideas over and over and over again, layering on top, and we get the idea, right? We get the idea. This is the rotten fruit Isaiah was referring to in his song. God is going to judge it, and the judgment is going to, the penalty is going to meet the crime, right? Retributive justice. Those who grab, as a result of land grabbing, Isaiah is saying, the land is going to vomit them out. Those who were consumed with partying, revelry, eating, drinking, they're going to go hungry. They're going to go thirsty. Woes 1 and 2. Now, we can go through woes 3, 4, 5, 6. And what I want to show you, I'll leave 15 and 16 maybe for next week because we're not going to finish the chapter anyway. What I want you to see quickly is how the thought flow here continues. Okay. Woe to those who draw iniquity. This is verse 16, the third row. Now remember, we are expanding on the first two woes. So social oppression, social injustice, and revelry. And we are now talking about the attitudes that support those actions. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, literally like pulling on sin, wanting more of it, who say, now listen to these words, right? Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know. Basically, yeah, God is going to judge sin, bring it on. I want to see it. This is the attitude. Right? This is exactly the attitude in chapter 3. Woe to the wicked, it shall be, in chapter 3, verse 10. Verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence, sinning to the eye before the eyes of his glory, right? Coram Deo. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it, right? They were out of the closet. Woe to them. He even throws in a woe, right? For they have brought evil on themselves. They were out of the closet. Our society is out of the closet, right? Boldly sinning before the face of God. Woe to them. Woe to our society. And so they're drawing sin with cords of falsehood, like cart ropes, daring God to come and judge. Right? We see that on the street corner sometimes, right? That attitude, daring God to come and judge. Isaiah's come at them now a third time, right? No wonder he tried a different approach this time, right? Because he's come at them twice, and they're daring God to come and judge. The next one, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So inverted justice, right? You can't carry on the way these people were carrying on, oppressing the poor and partying and reveling with the spoils of your thievery unless you have inverted right and wrong in your mind, right? To justify your actions. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So woe to those who justify their wicked ways, right? By their own inverted reasoning. Yeah, it's okay. I know what I'm doing. This is the attitude of our society, right? And this was the attitude of theirs. And verse 23, which is a summary of the first two woes, and really a summary of all of them. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So again, revelry and oppression, right? A summary of what Isaiah has challenged. And then verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. Despised the Holy One of Israel. And we will leave it. We will leave it on that note until next week. One thought came to mind, though, as we think of how this moves into chapter 6, right? How this moves into chapter 6. This attitude that they have displayed in chapter 3 and again in chapter 5, sinning before the eyes of his glory, right? Sinning with kind of openness, right? Out of the closet, so to speak. Daring God to come. You know what? Isaiah's focus in chapter 6 on the holiness of God, he uses almost, I think, every name, you know, for God in the Bible is in chapter 6. There's so many different names. He's Elohim there, the transcendent God, right? He is Adonai. Is all these names for God Isaiah is using. He is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah's favorite name for God. Right? What he's pressing home there to his readers is that it doesn't matter if you take sin lightly. It doesn't matter if you take God's holiness lightly. God is absolutely unaffected by your attitude, right? by your thoughts, by your opinion. We sometimes say, you know, to somebody downtown, it might be your opinion that the speed limit doesn't apply to you, right? So you bomb down the street at 100 kilometers an hour, get pulled over for speeding, and explain this to the police officer. I just don't think the law applies to me, right? And the police officer may well say, well, you're entitled to your opinion, right? But your opinion is irrelevant. And you know, there's all sorts of people who are going to stand before God on the day appointed, as we read, and they will have heard the law of God. They will have heard the gospel. They would have heard about their need. And they may have the honest opinion that it doesn't apply to them. Maybe that's somebody's opinion here tonight. And you know what God will say? You're entitled to your opinion, but your opinion is irrelevant. Right? This is what comes through in Isaiah chapter 6. All the opinions of God, right? All the opinions of whatever the lightness of sin the nation may hold, we can get away with it. God is our covenant God. We can do whatever we want. He's always going to come to our rescue. Your opinion of God is irrelevant if it does not line up with who God is. And in chapter 6, we learn who God is. He is the covenant God, and he is going to do what he has said he is going to do. He is going to judge sin. But he is going to redeem Zion. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths. We want the weight of these things to be impressed upon us, Lord, so that we will be more humble, more thankful, more loving, more consistent followers of Jesus Christ. May you help us in these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.